The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea. All right, we're going to have to stop there. Hosea, the name means save, O God. The name is the same as Joshua and as Jeshua. In some places, you'll find his name and it's Hosea. But it means the same thing as it's the Old Testament Hebrew of the New Testament Jesus. So it means Savior, or Jehovah is Savior, or save, O God. And Hosea was a prophet for northern Israel. So he was a prophet for a very wicked people. And that makes this story that much more amazing. When you think about the love that God has for a wicked, stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious, wayward people like Israel, the northern kingdom. Now I have my dry erase board here. I'm going to lift it up and put it up a little bit higher. Okay. A little bit of a background on it real quick. So you see here the Mediterranean Sea on the left, then that little strip of land right there, you have the Sea of Galilee up at the top, right there, and then the Dead Sea at the bottom. Right about at the Dead Sea, you can divide that land in half. The lower part of it is southern Judah, two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. The upper half is northern Israel. That's 10 tribes. They're the ones who went into idolatry first. And Ephraim was the one to go into idolatry first. They're also the biggest tribe up there. So his prophecies are dealing with northern Israel. If you look above north Israel, the northern kingdom, after the split, you understand, Solomon and then his son Jeroboam, he split the kingdom. You had Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south. Well, Israel went into idolatry first in the northern kingdom. Up above that, you'll see that darkened area. And I checked these out to make sure these were accurate this time, by the way. If those of you who are with us in Sunday school. Underneath the Sea of Galilee, you'll see Jezreel. That's roughly in the right location, that little dot there. You'll see another dot over on the left, and that's Megiddo. That darkened space, there's a river there, and that's representing a valley. It's called the Valley of Jezreel. You're going to see that as we study that in this chapter. The Valley of Jezreel is the same thing as the Valley of Megiddo. It's the same thing as the location of the Battle of Armageddon in the book of Revelation. So that's where the blood's going to flow up to the bridle's bit, the horse's bit of the bridle. The arrow coming down, 721 BC, is Assyria coming from the north to carry away northern Israel into captivity. So Assyria is going to come and end the northern kingdom, 721, and Hosea will live to see that. That's part of his prophecies. He'll live to see that accomplished. So Hosea is a true prophet. A prophet is not just someone who is speaking of the future. People today pretend that they are prophets. They pretend that they have some kind of a word from the Lord, and they go around saying things and acting like they're speaking on behalf of the Lord. You ought to be real careful when you do something like that. To say, "Thus saith the Lord," you're taking God's name in your mouth and attaching what you're saying and giving it his authority. You ought to be careful about that. The only thing you can say, "Thus saith the Lord," about is about what's in the Bible. And Hosea, as a true prophet, he's not just speaking of the future, although a prophet does foretell the future in any age, in any dispensation. There have been prophets from the very beginning, Enoch, all the way up until today. There are prophets, okay? But the prophets that spoke before the close of the canon would give authoritative words from God, say, "Thus saith the Lord, this is what the Lord told me." That is not happening today. If God were to say anything from heaven, I think it was J. Vernon McGee that said this, he would only repeat himself, because everything that God wants to say to this current age and dispensation is recorded right here in the scriptures, and we have enough to do to learn what he said right here. So he's a true prophet, and one thing you know about a prophet, if you don't know anything else, as you read scripture, the prophet goes against the grain. So a true prophet will be a negative preacher. He is against the grain of culture, of society. He's against his country. He's against the world system. He has no allegiance with anyone but his God. He will be against his own people. And because of that, prophets are often hated. They're just difficult people to deal with, as you read, and they're strange people in the Bible. You'll read about something strange here. This has got to be one of the most strange books in all of the Bible. But it's also, as you think about Hosea, it's also a love letter. It's, if you can think about Hosea being like the Apostle John in the New Testament, he was the apostle of love. In the Old Testament, Hosea, he's like the prophet of love. So we see two sides of God's nature here in Hosea, and we see it through his prophecies. We see that God is love, and God has a love that will not stop for his people, and he will keep on pursuing you, and he'll keep on drawing you to himself and sending his prophets and preaching to you and trying to get you to come back to him. God is love, but never forget this, our God is holy. So God would never do anything wrong to try to get somebody that he loves to come to him. He will not force his love on anyone. God is a gentleman. Will not force his love and make anybody do anything against their will. And he wouldn't do something wrong to keep somebody from burning. You understand that? God would rather let you burn than to do something wrong to get you to come back to him. Right. Yep. Yep. And we're gonna read some stuff tonight, and you got to realize, what is our God? Our God is love, right? What else does the Bible say about him? He's a consuming fire. Do you realize that you couldn't stand in God's presence? He's a consuming fire. You couldn't stand in his presence and not be burned up in the body you have right now and the nature you have right now. You'd be burned up instantly. You couldn't live. No man can see God and live. You have to have a glorified body to stand in God's presence and be able to survive the fire. Now, I don't know everything that that means, but I do know that that's true. God is holy, and God, his judgments are severe. And we're going to see that as we get into this. But at the same time, as amazing as his judgments and his wrath is, his love is also amazing. So a true preacher, he's going to preach that a nation that forgets God will be turned into hell. A true preacher would stand up and say America is going to hell because America is worthy of judgment. There were plenty of false prophets in Israel's day. You could find them by the hundreds, and they'd preach you a positive message and just tell you whatever you wanted to hear, make you feel good every time you got around them. There were plenty of them then, there's plenty of them now, but God's looking for somebody today, not only in Hosea's day, but he's looking for somebody today who will stand up and preach the truth and who will not be a man-pleaser, who will please no one but God. And if you're not going God's way, well, then you're going to be offended. And so God's looking for a man or a woman like that today who will stand up, stand in the gap, and say, God's words are more important than my own life. Do you know that? God's words are more important than my life. God's words are more important than your life. And God's will is more important than your life and than my life. Sometimes God will take us through the fire. He'll take us through a fiery trial. He'll allow something to come into our lives. And we say, why, God, are you doing this to me? And I don't know all the reasons for every time it happens, but I do know this about what you study in the Bible. God will allow you to go through these tests, these trials, these temptations, in order to make you more like his son, in order to get you into his will, in order to get some fruit out of your life. He wants you to have some rewards at the end of this thing. He wants you to have some inheritance. So God will put you through some hard things in order to get his will done. And listen to this before we get into it more. God will put you through some hard things, and it might not even be for you. It might be for somebody else that's close to you. And that's kind of what's happening here with Hosea. Now, the prophets are a similitude. If you look at chapter number 12, verse number 10, the Bible tells us, this is a verse that should be memorized if you're studying prophecy in the Bible. It tells us what the prophets are. They are a similitude. And so their lives are basically living lessons. So Hosea chapter number 12, verse number 10 says here, "I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions." So a prophet's like a mouthpiece for God. He speaks on God's behalf. They give visions that come from God. And he says, "and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets." In other words, God says that the ministry of a prophet will be used as a similitude, as a picture, sort of like an object lesson, as a living example. So similitude is like it's similar to this. So the life of Hosea and what God asked him to do is a similitude. It's similar to this. So God is saying my relationship with Israel is similar to what Hosea is about to go through. Hosea's life and what God asked him to do as a prophet is similar to God's relationship with Israel. So Hosea, a righteous prophet, and Gomer, an unfaithful, adulterous woman, is like, it's a similitude of God, a holy, faithful God, who is faithful in his dealings with his wife, Israel, an unfaithful, adulterous woman. So he's a similitude, and he's going to teach us something. The theme of this is divorce and remarriage. The divorce and remarriage of Israel. So chapter number 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea. He's the son of Beeri. We don't know a whole lot about Hosea except for this book right here. We do know that his dad's name was Beeri. We don't know a whole lot about him. We know that he was a prophet in northern Israel. We know that he was contemporary to Isaiah. While he was preaching up north, Isaiah was preaching down south. Amos was also preaching at the same time with Hosea in the north. And Hosea, although he's called a minor prophet, he actually preaches, maybe they think, that he preaches longer than any other prophet in the Bible. More than a half of a century, and some think, I think it's Wilmington that said that he thought maybe up to 70 years. This guy preached for 70 years, which is incredible. Preached for a long time. He was a pre-exilic prophet. What does that mean? Well, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, those four are kings of Judah, southern kingdom. So he preached during the days of those four kings. And in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, up north. This is Jeroboam the second. And there was another king after him, but God doesn't mention him. And you know why? Because it was the sin of Jeroboam and what resulted that finally God's wrath fell. Finally, the hammer dropped. 721 BC, Assyria came in and took northern Israel. So Hosea is pre-exilic. Before they're exiled to Assyria, this is the first exile, 721 BC. The south later on in 606 BC, roughly, was carried off to Babylon, and we studied about Daniel in Babylon. So this is prior to the first exile. He's a pre-exilic prophet, and he's preaching now, and God mentions Jeroboam, but doesn't mention any other king after that. You know why? Because after Jeroboam, God doesn't care about any of the kings in Israel. They were so wicked. They were assassinating each other. They were involved in terrible idolatry. But it's Jeroboam that he has the real bone to pick with in verse number 1, king of Israel. And then verse number 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. So this is the beginning. This is where it all starts, these prophecies. And the Lord tells him to do something very interesting. That's why this is one of the strangest books in the Bible. But look what the Lord tells him to do. This is by the word of the Lord. And the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." So what follows, there's three views on it. He's told to take a whore for a wife. That's what it says. There's three views on that, okay? One is that it's not literally acted out. It's only a symbol. Number two, Gomer turns into a whorish woman later. So she was morally decent when he married her. Later on, she turns into an immoral woman. And number three, literally, which is what it actually is, literally, he takes a wife of whoredoms, and God is showing his mercy to Israel, saying that God would take Israel back even after her unfaithfulness, even after her spiritual adultery. Right. But with Gomer, it's physical. It's literal, but it's representing the spiritual. And what people will do with the Bible, what commentators will do with the Bible, what they'll do is they'll either add to the Bible to make it say something else that it doesn't say in order to explain it the way that they want to explain it, or they will subtract from the Bible. So right here, they subtract from the Bible. And they also add their own interpretation that this is just figurative. And folks, that just won't work. I can't accept that. I couldn't get up and in good conscience say that that's what's happening, because that's not what's happening here. He takes a wife of whoredoms. Now, what is a wife of whoredoms? Well, if you notice verse number 7 of chapter 2, this explains it. This is what she was up to. You can just imagine him going through the marketplace saying, "All right, there's the one. I'm going to grab her. I'm going to marry her. And I'm going to offer her something, I guess." But verse number 7, "She shall follow after her lovers." This is just explaining this kind of life. "But she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them. She shall not find them. And she shall say, and then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband." So she's following after lovers. And she's following after lovers in order to get things. She wants to get things. Verse number 5. "For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink." So she sells her body in order to get material goods. It's a shameful thing, isn't it? But it's supposed to be shameful. It's supposed to shock us. God is saying, this is what my relationship is with Israel. They are spiritually unfaithful. They are worshiping other gods. They're going after idols. They love flagons of wine. They love all of their material wealth. And they do these things to go after these things. And what Israel kept saying is that when I serve other gods, it seems like I get rich and I prosper. But when I serve you, it seems like I get judged and I have to wander through the wilderness and, you know, things like that. I get taken out of Egypt. And back in Egypt, there were all these great things. And it's just a backward way of looking at things. But what Israel is doing is she's unfaithful to the Lord, and this picture shows us that. Verse number 3, "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim." They say that her mom was also of that profession. "And then she conceived." So he married her, and then she conceived. And notice it says, "She bare him a son." Notice that wording. "She bare him a son." And then in verse number 4, "And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel." So God says, this is what you're going to name your son. Jezreel can either mean sown by God or scattered by God. The older interpreters, it looks like, says sown by God. The newer interpreters will say scattered by God. Regardless, the idea is the same thing. Jezreel is saying that God is going to scatter northern Israel. God, who sown that people as a vine in the field, Israel is likened to a vine, he's the one who planted the seed for the nation of Israel and brought her into being, and he is going to scatter the kingdom of Israel now, and she will be scattered worldwide. First, it'll begin with Assyria, and then worldwide, and he's prophesying the end of this kingdom, and he uses the name of the child to prophesy it. And so in verse number 5, "And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Now, turn in your Bibles, hold your place there, and turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 10. Now, here is where, you've heard me say things like this before, but this is where the Bible can clear up a bad Bible education. It can correct the commentaries and the Bible teachers and the commentators. If you turn back to 2 Kings 10 and just hold your place there, and then also looking at Hosea chapter number 1, the Lord said that he was going to avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, okay? So 2 Kings 10, and we're going to pick up there in verse number 1. Jezreel, that city right up there, something happened there. And he said, in the valley of Jezreel, he's going to avenge, he says there, the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. Now, what's that talking about? Jehu. And he says he'll cause to cease the kingdom of Israel. All right? Notice back there in 2 Kings chapter number 10, verse number 1, what happened was Ahab, he's this terrible king up north. He had 70 sons in Samaria. And Jehu wrote letters and sent to Samaria unto the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to them that brought up Ahab's children, saying, so Jehu was called by God and commissioned to go and to bring judgment upon Ahab because of the matter of Naboth's vineyard. Jezreel and Ahab stole Naboth's vineyard and killed him. And there were other things that they did, but they were wicked, idolatrous people. So God says judgment is coming. Judgment is coming by way of Jehu. Jehu is a bad dude. People knew that you didn't want to mess around with him. He was able to take out two kings at one time. So these people are scared that Jehu is communicating with them. And then verse number 2, "Now as soon as this letter cometh to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, a fenced city also, and armor." So he's saying, here you are sitting in your embattled city, protected by your walls. You have the sons of Ahaz in there, and Jehu doesn't want any competition. He's king now, doesn't want any competition, so he's going to take out the 70 sons of Ahab and continue his wrath against that line, that lineage. And what he says is, he says this, "Pick the strongest, best son of Ahab." Put him up into, in verse number 3, "put him on his father's throne and have him fight for your master's house." But in verse number 4, "They were exceedingly afraid and said, behold, two kings stood not before him. How then shall we stand?" And so what they started to say was, they started to say, "We don't have any problem with you, Jehu. We don't want to pick a fight with you. We're your servants. You just tell us what to do." And he says, "I want the heads of those 70 sons, and I want you to meet me here at such and such a time." And so verse number 7, "It came to pass when the letter came to them that they took the king's sons and slew 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, and sent them to Jezreel. And there came a messenger and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons," and so on and so forth. To where? To Jezreel, city of Jezreel. So the Lord said, "I'm going to avenge the blood of Jezreel in the valley of Jezreel." This is what he's talking about. So what commentators say is, they say that Jehu was supposed to take out Ahab and Jezebel, you know, but he went a little bit too far in his bloodletting, and he, in his pride and in his wrath and just being overly mean and hateful and deadly, he killed these 70 sons. And because God didn't like that, now God is going to take vengeance out on the the line of Jehu. Now stop there for a second. Who's in power in northern Israel? It's the great-grandson of Jehu. So it's his line right now, his kingly line that's in power in northern Israel. So the commentators will say, God is going to judge northern Israel and their kings for the sins of Jehu. And that's what you'll read in your commentaries. But is that what actually the Bible says? And that's why I'm trying to point this out to you tonight. Let God be true and every man a liar. I could have gotten up here tonight had I not checked it out and told you just what I just said. And you would have just said, oh, okay. So that's why God has this whole thing happen in the Valley of Jezreel. It's because of those 70 sons that got killed and, you know, that horrendous deed of killing all of the heirs to that throne, his competition. And I would have been absolutely wrong. That's why you've got to check this stuff for yourself. You've got to check out the Bible. So if you notice in verse number 11, let's find out really what the issue is. So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his kinfolks and his priests, until he left him none remaining. Now, did he get in trouble with God for that? That's the question. Well, notice in verse number 30. Verse number 30, and the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes. What? Well, the Lord says, Jehu, you have done well in executing that which was right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of, now listen to it, according to all that was in my heart. You went above and beyond the duty. You did everything that I had in my heart. This is a holy God. Amen. Who brings judgment upon wicked people and nations that will not repent. And I'm telling you, folks, this is what God is going to do to America. Judgment is coming, and our country is worthy of it. And but there just comes a time when God gets in a killing mood and decides to bring judgment. But God is so long-suffering and patient up until that point. But he says, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. So what he says is, Jehu, you did a good job, so I'm going to let your children of the fourth generation, and I believe it's the third generation sitting on the throne at this time when Hosea makes this prophecy. There's one more to come, but he's not there for very long. But it's Jeroboam the second right now. And there's one more to come. And so he says here, but look what happened. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. So after that, Jehu went bad. He went into idolatry. He turned away from the Lord, for he departed not from the sins of what? Oh my. He went into idolatry. And Jeroboam was the one that made Israel to sin. Look at one more place here real quick. Chapter number 15 of 2 Kings. Chapter number 15. What I'm trying to tell you is that you're dealing with a holy God, and you live in a day of Christian apostasy where people are trying to apologize for God and to tell you that God wouldn't do something like this, and to cover it up is what they're doing. That's what the commentators are doing, to tell you that God wouldn't do something like this, that God doesn't get in a killing mood, that God doesn't bring retribution. He's not vindictive is what people say. And they say, now the fear of the Lord, now listen, the fear of the Lord is just reverential trust. You ever heard that? That's somebody who doesn't have a backbone and is trying to tickle the tithers. The fear of God is more than reverential trust. The fear of God means that if you live like hell in this life, you know, you're going to reap hell in this life. You're going to reap what you sow. And there's judgment upon wicked sinners, and there's judgment upon God's unrepentant children as well. The 2 Kings chapter number 15, but it always comes with a purpose of restoring when it's in dealing with people in the church age. Verse number 8, chapter 15, verse number 8, in the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, did Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reign over Israel in Samaria 6 months. And look what he did. So there's the descent, the one who followed Jeroboam. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He departed not from the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat,
who made Israel to sin. So what happened was Jehu went in here and righteously fulfilled the will of God in exterminating the line of Ahaz, or Ahab. And he did it with a righteous anger, you would suppose. And then after that, he turned to idolatry himself. And so God is saying that blood wasn't spilt by a righteous servant who is separated unto me, who's holy, and separated unto me for the work that I called him to. That blood was spilt by another idolater who, in pride and in envy and for a lust power grab for power, killed off all of his competitors. That was not godly. That was of the world. And so that blood is going to be avenged now for that, and also because they're wicked idolaters. And God promised in the book of Deuteronomy, he promised, I will bless you if you do this. I'll bless you if you do that. Bless you here, bless you there. But if you turn to idolatry, I will curse you here, I'll curse you there, curse you at home, curse you in the field. That's what God said would happen, and that's exactly what did happen. So that's why this blood was being avenged here. And what Jehu did was God's will. Okay, so back in Hosea chapter number 1. Now, if you notice the tone of this letter so far, Hosea is a very negative prophet, but not as negative as Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos is really negative. And I would say also is Jeremiah. The prophets are very negative, but you know what? You need negative as well as positive, right? None of us are getting out of here if we don't have negative terminals on our batteries. You need negative. And it's the fear of the Lord that causes you to depart from evil. Okay, so chapter number 1 and verse number 5. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So this valley of Jezreel is talking about that battle that's going to happen. And he's referring partially in one aspect historically to the fulfillment of that prophecy when Assyria comes to sack northern Israel and to take them away. But it's not all fulfilled there. You have to study the Bible, and especially in the prophecies, you have to study them knowing that you're going to run into double applications constantly, because it couldn't have all been fulfilled. Everything that he says couldn't have not been fulfilled at that carrying away in 721 BC. It's actually all fulfilled completely at the Battle of Armageddon. So that's at the end of the tribulation, and it'll keep jumping back and forth like that. And so that's when he'll take away the bow of Israel. The bow of Israel is referring to their national strength. They do not exist today, but they will. They'll be regathered, and Israel will be saved. It's not just Judah, but Israel herself will be regathered and restored to the Lord. But verse number 6 there, and she conceived again. All right, that was the first child. She conceived again and bare a daughter. But notice the wording there. I'm not sure about this. I'm not totally sure. But when she bare a son, verse number 3, it says she bare him a son. And remember, she's an unfaithful woman. And she's going to commit. She goes from being, you know, a professional, so to speak. Professional is anybody who makes a living at what they do. So I used to play guitar in a country rock band, and in a novelty group when I was a kid. And I think I was 13 or 14 the first time I ever got paid for playing in front of people, and got to take money home and leftover goodies and, you know, stuff like that, and Kool-Aid and stuff like that. But that the first time I ever got paid, I remember the guy who helped us get our band going. It was the drummer's dad, and he said, "You're a professional now." I said, "What do you mean I'm a professional?" He says, "The first time you get paid for a gig, that means you're a professional, because you got paid for what you did." I don't know if that's true or not, but she went from being a professional woman of the night to now being an adulterous woman, stepping out on her husband, which is true from the context, but I think right here is when it happens, because it says she bare a daughter, not him a daughter. Whether or not that's true, I don't know for sure. But God said unto him, call her name Loroamah, Leroama. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. Now, that name there means no mercy. No mercy. And that means that God's mercy runs out. And that's the God we serve, folks. No mercy for Israel, the northern kingdom, but later on, there's mercy for Judah. Verse number 7, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. What was the difference? Idolatry, spiritual unfaithfulness. And so God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. For a while, yeah. And then he will judge whom he will judge, and he will condemn whom he will condemn. He's God. He's in control. He's in charge. But even though he says, no more mercy, later on, he will restore her and bring her back. But at this point, no more mercy. Judgment has run out. And this is the end of northern Israel and these northern 10 tribes. And so she conceived and bare that daughter. And then verse number 7, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Don't need any of those things to save them. God says, I can do it. You're trusting in your cities with your walls. You're trusting in your economy. You're trusting in your idols that you're worshiping and the calves that you make, and you kiss the calves when you worship them. You're trusting in society and belonging to this group that identifies with this idolatrous worship. You're trusting in all of these things, and God says, I don't need any of those things to protect you and to save you. What God is trying to say is, all I want you to do is just trust in me. So he's encouraging a people that are still faithful to continue on being faithful and to just trust in them. We don't need to trust in our economy. You saw what happened during the whole shutdown orders. You saw what people were trusting in. You saw the people who were trusting in God and the people who were not. And I don't have to say any more about that, but you saw it, didn't you? And I did too. For some people, it was a fear, a panic. For other people, it was a trust in God. For other people, it was a combination of both and fluctuating back and forth, not passing any judgment. But what does the world look to? The world looks to, hey, we've got this coming out, got this so-called vaccine. We've got this program. We've got this doctor. We've got these advisors. We've got our governor. We've got state regulations. We can do this together, people. Come on, let's pull together. And then we start thinking about our economy. We got our economy, and we got our plans and our programs, and we've got social benefits, and we've got all this stuff going on, and that's what people trust in. And the Lord is saying, I can save you, and I don't need any of that junk. And I can preserve you. And we might spend our whole lives worrying about things that never happen, never come. And by the time you get to the end of your life, you'd be able to look back and just say, you know what? The Lord's taken care of me the whole time. The Lord's preserved me through all of this thing. The Lord has healed at times. The Lord has just brought me through something else he chose not to heal me from. And we worry about all these things. But he says, I'm God. I don't need any of those things. Don't think like the world thinks. And verse number 8, now when she had weaned Leruma, she conceived and bare a son. It doesn't say she bare him a son, but just bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. So that name means not my people. Isn't that something? God divorces Israel. He says, you're not my people. Israel is God the Father's wife in the Bible. The church is the Lord Jesus Christ's bride. Don't confuse the two. You know what the difference is? The bride of Christ is called a singular, a chaste virgin. That is, we are made pure
And that's a good thing. I love to think about that. I'm pure in God's sight. I'm in the body of Christ. We're a chaste virgin. God's wife is an unfaithful, adulterous woman. It's not the same. It's not even close to being the same. And not only that, but divorced from the Father and then taken back. And so the two things are not the same. People who want to confuse Israel with the church, there's just all kinds of problems with that kind of theology that you run into if you just study the Bible and see how it works out. But so he says here, you're not my people anymore. And why? Why did he do that? Because of adultery, because of unfaithfulness. And sure enough, you find Jesus showing up in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, and I think it's Matthew chapter 19, and he says that you can't put away your wife, which is another way of saying divorce, except it be for fornication, marital unfaithfulness. That's the exception clause. Then you can put away your wife, although you don't have to, and you should try to always restore a broken marriage, but that's the exception, the so-called famous exception clause. And God in the Old Testament, because she was unfaithful, put her away. The God who hates putting away. And yet, it wasn't him who chose to do this. God is the faithful husband. Israel was the unfaithful wife. God is the faithful husband who says, even though you're unfaithful, and even though you have stepped out on me, and over and over and over again, and I've tried to draw you with my love. I've tried to discipline you with my judgments. And even though you've done all this, I'll still take you back. He's the faithful husband. He's the picture of that. But there comes a point when his mercy runs out, and he's God, and he's holy, and he knows when that time is. So, verse number 9, and then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Now here's a change. And it starts with that word yet. And it's sort of like a P.S. put on it, on God's love letter. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. What's that talking about? Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So we're taking a little bit more time here on chapter number 1, and the reason being is, first of all, chapter number 1 is kind of like the doorway into all of his prophecy. And in this book we have, what do we have in here, 14 chapters? Yeah, 14 chapters in this book. And it's, and like chapter number 1 sort of sets the scene for the whole thing. And in verse number 10, you find an interesting turn in the prophecy. And so far as I've studied, up to chapter number 4 and 5, what you have happening in these chapters is you'll have one half that's like a historical event or an historical account. And then the second half of the chapter will be a prophetic application. So you'll have God either giving Hosea something, a prophecy, and it'll involve his own historical life in his home and in his homeland. And then whatever God dealt with Hosea about will have a prophetic application. And verse number 10 and 11, they're the prophetic application. What is the application? The application is that yet God will restore this unfaithful woman. This is the mystery in the Bible of the blindness of Israel, and this is the mystery of, in the Bible, of the restoration of Israel. Because there are people who teach that God is all done with Israel and that the church has replaced Israel.
And that's just not what the Bible teaches. Not at all. And you know what the difference is? You know what the difference is? When you study prophecy, and we'll have to end here, when you study prophecy, you've got to keep in mind the two advents of Jesus Christ. You've got to keep in mind that what was accomplished at the first advent is different than what's going to be accomplished at the second advent. You've got to keep that in mind. You've also got to keep in mind the prophecies concerning Israel and know the difference between Israel and the church in the Bible. If you just keep your eye on the Jew in the Bible, you can learn a lot about prophecy and watch how God deals differently with the Jews than he does with the church. And you also got to keep your eye on this. What was said here, okay, was it all fulfilled at 721 BC when Assyria came in? No. No, that's when he took out the nation of Israel. Has Judah and Israel ever been gathered together? Not really. There's the partial regathering right now, but Israel's still in the diaspora. They're still dispersed throughout all the world. But you're starting to get closer to it. We're seeing the beginning of a regathering. But have they ever appointed themselves one head? Who's the head? Jesus. He's the head of the nation. Eventually, at one point, both the northern kingdom of Israel and Judah will both recognize the Messiah as being their king. And believe me, that's not right now. And then they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. What's that referring to? See, in the Bible you have double application. The day of Jezreel referred historically to the judgment there from the Assyrians. And the day of Jezreel is also going to refer prophetically to the Battle of Armageddon, the second advent of Jesus Christ. And it said something about the land in there. They're going to be back in the land. And there's a covenant in the Old Testament, the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12 and 15 and so on. Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant, and they haven't been fulfilled yet. And you know what the Abrahamic covenant is? It's a land grant. It's a land deal. It's God saying, I'm going to give to you this land. And it's unconditional. That means it's not conditioned upon the obedience of Abraham's descendants. It's conditioned upon God fulfilling it. So it's unconditional as far as man is concerned, and it's not been fulfilled. Now, if it doesn't get fulfilled, then the word of God is not, you know, accomplished. And Jesus says not one word will fall till it's all accomplished. Not one jot or tittle, you know. So you see what I'm saying? People try to say Israel, the church has replaced Israel, and God has accomplished everything now in the church, and the kingdom is spreading, and one of these days there's going to be a general resurrection at the end of the whole thing, and then God's done. And that cannot be the case. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And it's been, it says for many days, it's been 2,700 years. So, yeah. And that judgment, Assyria is part of it. The other part of it's the tribulation. And so when he returns. So, the judgments of God are very, very severe. And at the same time, God's love and restoration are very, very severe. But I want us just to leave here tonight thinking about this. Think about how God dealt with his people. And if you read in the New Testament about how God deals with individuals in the church and with churches, think about it. He judges us for unfaithfulness, and he chastises us, and he can take everything from us. He can take your health. He can take your family. He can take your job. He can take your money. He will do all of these things to get a hold of you, your security, your home, all this stuff. He will take all of these things, and finally, he will take your life to keep you from making a mess of your life. And he doesn't do it very often. I've only heard about a couple cases in all the people that I know, all the churches I know. But I have heard of a few, at least a few. And some people just, they'll hear a warning like that. And if you'll just please bear with me, I'm going to end it. But it's on my heart to say it, and there has to be a practical application. Southern Judah, don't you think they should have got the message? Because they were taken into captivity long after 721. All that judgment, and Hosea preached to southern Judah as well. Don't you think they should have gotten the warning after the judgment and said, we better straighten up. Look at all that stuff that God said about us. He'll have mercy on us. Did they get the warning? No, they didn't. Yeah. Yep. Yep. And you'll have people coming into church and sitting even in a Wednesday night service and things going on in our lives that should not be there. And you know the Holy Spirit's dealt with you about it. And you know that he's chastened you. And you know that it's not with in agreement with God's word or with his will. And you just keep on going on and keep on going on. And the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. And we just keep on going. We hear the warning tonight, and that's how our nature is. But I just want to encourage you tonight just to stop. Stop with whatever that idol is. Because in America, we hide, we'll go back into our houses, and under the cover of the darkness and behind the safety of our closed and locked doors, American so-called Christians will get on their computers, they'll view pornography, they'll watch pornographic movies with rated R themes and killing and so on and so forth and grieve the Holy Spirit. They'll continue on in their unfaithfulness to a spouse or something like that, or they're lying and their dishonesty at work. They'll continue on in these things, killing innocent children in America, continue on condoning sin in their spouse or in their children rather than rebuking it and not suffering sin upon people that they care about. Just continue on in it when God says, I am a God who judges, but I am also a God of great mercy and great love. And so that's the warning tonight. That's the warning from Hosea. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you, God, for the great privilege to be able to preach it. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help me to be faithful. Help me to be a faithful minister. Keep me from walking in the flesh. Help me to walk in the Spirit. I thank you for this church here, and I thank you for their willingness to come. And this is the cream of the crop tonight, and their love for the Word of God, their desire to learn, and for their interest and the respect that they show for you, God, and for your Word. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us, and I pray, Lord, that you'd make us scared about our sin, and make us scared and going on and unrepentant in our sin, and going on in unconfessed sin, and going on like we're not taught to fear the Lord. And I pray, Lord, for people that we might know that still haven't gathered back with us and still are wayward and backslidden. We pray, Lord, that you'd draw them, that you'd woo them, that you'd touch their hearts. And I know, Lord, it's the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. And you're so good to us. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.